So let's go together to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your power and your grace and your kindness to us. Thank you, God, for the church. And I pray your blessing upon ours, that we would serve you faithfully. And of course, we pray this for all of your people, wherever they happen to be. We pray your blessing upon this time together today in Jesus' name. Amen. The title, of course, to Sunday School, The Disappearing Church, comes from the book that Mark Sayers has written called The Disappearing Church. He's just kind of chronicling really the church in a moment of time in history. It's a pretty good book, I think, and it's pretty helpful, and puts his fingers on a lot of things. And so far to this point, what we really have spent our time doing are looking at kind of looking backwards in human history. We've been talking about some of the cultural influences that have come upon the church, you know, as the value system of a, there's no way, folks, it's inescapable. The value system of a society shows up in a building. And I would argue that that's legitimate biblically. I mean, that's not just me trying to read something into or anybody else. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking to the Corinthians about cultural influences that were in collision with Christianity that needed to be addressed. And we've talked about some of the historical shifts that we have seen, the way church is being done, if I can put it that way, the way we've never really delved into this or discussed this a lot, but I suppose at some point in time we're really going to have to, because there, in the midst of all of the other changes, there are lots of changes that are coming down with reference to the way in which we worship, worship styles. And I would argue that some of these things pose for us a very they're a dilemma, because some of these things we have done historically and we are deeply committed to them. And they are good and right and legitimate, I would argue. But they are not necessarily biblically mandated. And so we have to be very careful about judging folks who don't do the things that we do the way that we do them as being somehow deficient in their commitment. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I mean, we are, and we are certainly not the only ones, but I mean, we are a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night church. That is, I mean, that is how we go. That is how the locomotive of Westwood Heights Baptist Church runs. I would argue it's legitimate. I would argue it's good. I would argue it's beneficial. But I could not argue to you that it is biblically mandated. And therefore, to say that a ministry or an individual who doesn't adhere to that schedule of services is deficient in their faith is sinful. Now, it certainly creates obstacles in a ministry like this, and this is just a little bit of an aside. But I would argue that people would be far better off being fully and totally invested in whatever ministry they choose rather than to be partially invested in a ministry. That would just be my read. I think that it is going to prove ultimately detrimental all the way down the line. But I'm not really talking about that. I'm just making this observation. And I'm saying that because you are seeing an increasing number of guys graduating from independent fundamental Bible colleges like Maranatha and Bob Jones University who are going out, and if they're involved in a church plant, are not doing Sunday night services. They're just from the day the church starts, there's no Sunday night service. We're seeing changes in, you know, transition from a song leader like we would use to a worship team. Now, again, we are not a worship team ministry, but it's very difficult to argue that they have sinned against God by having a worship team. You just can't do that. You can't argue that it's a sin against God to not have an organ or to not have a piano. There has to be, you know, when we start talking about things that are, we believe are offensive to God, we have got to have some firm basis for arguing the fact that they are offensive to God, not just that they are offensive to us. And so I think there's the, so, we, you know, the world is shifting culturally. The world is shifting. We've talked about historical influences. And again, these are either troubling or exciting depending upon your age and viewpoint. They just are. I mean, you know, some people are running to these things and embracing them, and others are viewing them with great dismay as if the bottom has fallen out of the tub. Abraham Lincoln said, after yet one more Union loss to Robert E. Lee, the bottom is out of the tub. You know, these are the things that we have been looking at so far. And you know, we've talked a little bit about some of the musical influences, primarily because they are so easy to chase historically in the fights and the way that they have come. So this morning, what I want to do is try and turn our attention back a little bit on it and just raise this question, which is, what would the Lord's perspective on the church be? What would the Lord's perspective on the church be? I mean, we can sit down and talk about church and change and history and culture and all of those kinds of things. And actually, you know, the Lord has told us what his perspective is. The Lord has explained to us fully. So let's look at that, and I just kind of want to deal with it in 3 points that, and a lot of verses that cover that. So I don't know how long we'll be this morning. But okay, so let's make sure that we understand this. Number one, the church, which is Christ's body, is eternal. The church, which is Christ's body, is eternal in its focus. Now, ecclesiology, or the study of the church, is an interesting thing. When Leafy and I went on vacation this year, we went to church in Albuquerque, and it was really a good church and a sweet church and wonderful people. And I knew going in, I think I've made mention of this, that the pastor, by virtue of where he went to school, which he had posted on his website, I knew what his ecclesiology was going to be. In other words, I knew that he and I were never going to be on the same page about a church. I knew that. And then in the evening service, and so in the evening service, he was preaching from the book of Revelation, and you know, he took a passage and, I would argue, you know, kind of left the intention of the text to make the point of what the church was, you know, and you know, he said to the people, I know this is hard, this is meat, this is strong meat. And I'm sitting there thinking, it's not strong meat, it's incorrect doctrine, but that's just my okay. And if there are a body of people, and here's where I'm really going with it, there are a body of people who would reject, for instance, any notion that there is any other church than something like Westwood Heights. In other words, and generally you hear that referred to as universal and local church. I don't like those terms. I mean, I like the term local church. I don't really like the term universal church. But there are some people who take serious exception to the notion of a universal or a global body. That every local congregation is the body of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that is accurately being taught in the Scriptures. I think that what is being taught in the Scriptures is that Christ has one body that meets in local assemblies, which are churches, no doubt. But Westwood Heights does not constitute the entirety of the body of Christ, not biblically. That would be my read on that. That's where I'm going. The church is eternal. And here's what I mean. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians and Colossians are the two New Testament books that explain to us what the church is. They explain to us what the church is. And the reality, folks, is that what the church is you. So there is this very large kind of universal concept to this. Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to read the entirety of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What begins then, if you recall, because it hadn't been that long ago that we worked through the book of Ephesians, what begins now in verse number 3 is a song. A song. It is a song of 3 stanzas of celebration to the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay? That is an eternal dimension. The church has an eternal dimension to it. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's the end of the first stanza. God the Father hath chosen us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Stanza number 2, praise to the glory of Christ, to the glory of the Father, to the glory of the Son. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Praise to the Holy Spirit. So this is a Christian hymn celebrating the Trinitarian eternal work of God in forming the church. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of the understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. And just a note there, folks, he's not talking about heaven. The word heavenly is actually an adjective, not a noun. It's a realm, not a geographical place. Verse number 21, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Luke explains to us, as he begins to tell us about the history of the church, right? That Jesus began certain things. That Jesus, God's Son, God in man, began to do certain things. And that he continued to do them through his body, the church, and he is the head. So, whatever Jesus was doing, the church is to do, because the church is his body, just like Jesus Christ had a physical body. And God's Spirit is in us, just like God's Spirit, not Jesus' flesh, was his power. And God is the head. And now that has expanded onto a global... it's gone across the globe. It has gone beyond. And we're going to get to that, I think, to the teaching of that. This transcends human limitations, right? Jesus was limited as a human being by time and space. That's the nature of human beings. He couldn't be everywhere at once in a physical body. And human physical bodies, even his as it was on earth, although not sinful, neither was it eternal. So, whatever works I've done, you'll do greater works. How can that be? Because they will go on for a longer time, in a greater place, over more territory. That's the nature of the church. So there is an eternal dimension to the church. It existed. This is something that God had done before the world was ever formed. I mean, this is, you know, this is kind of the Bible code words for, you know, this didn't come out of earth. This originated in the mind of God long before anything that you can touch or imagine did it. It transcends anything that goes on. Now, I would just make this observation, folks. I mean, I hope that we understand this. We have a responsibility to be guardians of the truth of God's word and to be faithful stewards. And we are going to discharge that in the way that we see appropriate and most God-honoring. But folks, never be under any illusions. The preservation of the church does not belong to us. Preservation of the church belongs to the one who owns the church, the one who established it, the one who ordained it, and the one who died for it. So, we're not down here straining to preserve something. That's God's work. That's his task. He will take care of his business. And we just need to become very comfortable there. Not complacent, but comfortable. God takes care of his business. The church is not going anywhere until the Lord sounds the trumpet and takes it out of the way and moves into the next phase of his plan. But not going anywhere. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19. And I'm just kind of skipped through a little bit. The church is eternal. Right? It was established from the foundation of the world. What was established from the foundation of the world? The body of Jesus Christ, his church. That's why it's put that way. And it's put that way in the book of Colossians, the other New Testament book that explains to us what the church is. The church is his body. How many bodies does Jesus have? One. It's one body. And in the way that God does things, right? I mean, because in virtually everything that God does relative to us folks, there is a supernatural element and kind of a natural element. Jesus was God. Jesus was man. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is written by man. People are saved through believing in the Word of God, and people preach the Word of God. So, and if you say it has to be one and not the other, then that is the erroneous teaching. It has to be both. And I would argue that is true of the church. It is God, Christ's body, one, and it meets in individual assemblies, local assemblies. And they're not at odds. The local church and the invisible church are no more at odds with each other than are the inspiration of the Bible and the authorship of Paul. One gave rise to the other. Period. Done. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there is an eternal dimension of this. We have existed in eternity past in the mind of God. We exist on planet Earth today, and we are being builded for a future purpose. And there will be some measure of continuity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, whatever the next generation of church looks like, the church is not going anywhere. So, we have a responsibility to be faithful to the Lord. We have a responsibility to serve the Lord in the way that we understand. We have a responsibility to line our consciences up with the Word of God and do what is pleasing to him. We have a responsibility to think wisely and carefully, but we are not the preservers of the church. The church belongs to the Lord. So that is the Lord's perspective. Secondly, okay, since the church is eternal and since it belongs to God, number two, the church is unconquerable. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, which is Elijah, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, this is just kind of a word of testimony. You know, I went to a college in which I heard this statement pretty regularly from the pulpit and from the church pulpit and the chapel pulpit, so I wasn't the only guy that heard it. Go out and get the power of God in your life and build a church to the glory of God. Go out and get the power of God in your life and go out and build a church to the glory of God. And that was the mentality that I brought to the pastorate when I became a pastor, was that I was going to pursue the power of God in my life and endeavor to build a great church to the glory of God. I hadn't pastored very long, a year or two. My office used to be right back there where Kelly's office is now. I was working, I think, on a Sunday school lesson, but it might have been a sermon, and I was working through the book of Matthew, and I read those words. You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I had an epiphany. that if I believed that I was a church builder, I was competing against my superior. Christ is the church builder. I'm not a church builder. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd of His flock, not a builder of His flock. His flock is His. It was a very critical moment in my ministry that really shaped the way I began to view the future. Not a church builder. Christ is a church builder. The book of Ephesians explains that there's an eternal nature to it, and Christ explains that He is the one who will build it. It is His church. He is emphatic. I will build my church. Therefore, it is unconquerable. There's a lot of debate about what Jesus means when He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you may have, I've heard a lot of sermons about people who are charging the gates of hell. But this is not an expression of attack. We're not out attacking the gates of hell. In the first place, when Jesus said that, and He was teaching it to Jews, the gates of hell was really about the access door of death. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, not a lot, but we'll talk about it this morning, because it is an important distinction to make in understanding the way God's eternal condemnation actually functions. That there is a distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Sometimes our New Testament is called both of them hell. And they are eternal punishment, but one precedes the other, and the other is final and the real thing to be concerned about. Jesus here is not talking about the lake of fire. He's talking primarily about the grave. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now again, folks, okay, let's just think about what Jesus could be meaning when He says that. Remember, He is two things we already have talked about. He is a human being. He is limited by space. It is not possible for Jesus Christ, the man, in His earthly ministry as the God-man, to be both in the nation of Israel and in the United States of America. He's got to pick a place. We have spent a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke talking about Jesus as He walks or rides a donkey from Galilee to Judea, a journey that you and I could make in a car in about 3 or 4 hours. But He can't be in both places at once because He's in a body. He's also limited by time. He is furthermore going to be, in a very real way, limited by His own physical death. And I think that's really the primary thrust of what He's arguing there, because folks, in Matthew 16, or in verse number 20 of what follows, in verses 20 and 21, or verse number 21, from that time forth, all right? So, you know, here's Jesus talking to the disciples. You can just imagine, the disciples are not really expecting anything earth-shattering. Jesus asked them questions all the time. He says, who do you think I am? Who do people say that I am? What's my reputation? And they said, well, you know, some people think that you're Elijah, and some people think you're Jeremiah. Well, who do you guys think I am? Well, we know clearly who you are. You're the Messiah. Well, you're blessed for learning that, because you didn't figure that out on your own. You didn't even learn that from me. You learned that from the Father. And Peter, on this rock, which many people would believe to be Peter's profession of faith, not Peter the man, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even though from that time Jesus showed unto His disciples how He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to die. Well, in the finite human mind, dying is an impediment to building. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not only that, folks, well, go back to Ephesians, if you would, Ephesians chapter 1. The church is unconquerable. The death of Jesus is not going to be an impediment to it, but it's actually going to be the seed that gives it birth. And again, if you get around preachers or you start reading this stuff, you'll learn that there's lots of fighting about when the church actually began. And I would argue on the basis of Ephesians 1 that the church actually began before the world was formed, and on the basis of Acts 2 that the church began on the day of Pentecost. The death of Christ is no obstacle to it. Neither is the spiritual death of sinners. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and you." And then you'll notice, folks, in our King James Bibles, that "hath he quickened" is italicized. Because Paul did not say, "hath he quickened." Paul said, "and you." And Paul expected his Greek readers to be able to go back to verse number 20 of chapter 1 and fill in the blank. There's nothing wrong with the translation. Our translator supplied it so you didn't have to go reading back through the verses to make the connection. But the connection is this. Verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you too." Because you were raised to dead from the dead by his mighty power. We were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God's fellowship. We were alienated from our spiritual lives. Is that an impediment to Jesus? I want to build a church. What are you going to build it out of? Dead people. How's that going to work? I'm going to give them life. That's not a problem. I mean, look, folks, the Lord is capable of saving sinners no matter how bad society is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a pretty unpleasant list of conduct that Paul works through, right up to and including homosexuality. And then he says, "and such were some of you. But God saved you, and you're not that anymore." And finally, the physical death of individual believers is not an obstacle. The physical death of believers is no obstacle. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Paul raises the question, and I'm not going to have you read it because I got one more point to make, and I didn't know how much time we'd take, but Paul raises the question else, what do we do for those who are baptized for the dead? There are dozens of explanations for what that verse means. The most prominent one is the Mormon practice of baptizing people into heaven vicariously. In other words, you have a relative that's not a believer, and so you get baptized in their name, in their place, so that they can have access to God's favor through your work. Well, you know, the rest of the Bible shoots that down. I would just argue, on the basis of the context of everything that is going on in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the eternal transformative nature of the gospel, that the gospel changes things, that there is an eternal dimension to those who are saved, that we are like ugly little seeds right now that will bloom into something glorious and beautiful, that within this framework of this perpetuity, that Paul is just simply talking about the fact that God kills his people and God brings new believers into the local assemblies who are replacing them. And I mean, this is what's going to happen to Westwood Heights, folks, because it's what happens to every local assembly. Right? Our generation will die. I don't even know what happened to the man who started this church in 1972. But the man who was pastoring this church right before I got here in 1984 has gone on to be with the Lord. And we've seen a lot of funerals of faithful church people. And we will no doubt see more. And what will happen to us? Well, the church will not be conquered, folks. This is the Lord's church. They may not look like something we would be comfortable with. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that Christianity has disintegrated and fallen apart and God has somehow lost his way. The church will not be conquered. It belongs to him. It was bought by him. Christ has made his declaration that he will build it. And he will build it in spite of whatever happens. And periodically, I mean, anybody could tell you this, anybody who studies kind of demographics, local assemblies are shutting their doors in record numbers. That's happening. But local assemblies do not represent the church. I mean, well, they do represent the church, but they do not speak on behalf of the church. What God may stop doing in abundance in America, he may start doing in abundance somewhere else. And if that really unsettles us, I think we need to have more of a conversation about our worship of patriotism than our understanding of scriptural teaching. But that's another subject. So, the church is eternal, and therefore the church is unconquerable. And finally, and I'm using this to bring this to a close and really to transition us into the next phase. The church is, however, made up of individual people. And this is our, right? I mean, you have this body of Jesus Christ, and he has one body. He has just one body. We are not the totality of the body. And I was having a lunch with a guy who did not believe that. He believed that every church was the body of Christ, completely, fully, totally, individually. And I'll never forget what he said to me. Because, you know, he said, I don't want to think that we're just a toe. I don't want to think that we're just a toe. I mean, he's a good guy. I'm not trying to get into a fight with the guy. But what he's really saying is, I don't want to believe 1 Corinthians 12. Well, that's what I heard. I don't really want to believe 1 Corinthians 12. I don't like where 1 Corinthians 12 puts me, so I'm going to come up with an alternative explanation. The church is made up of individuals, and we are parts of his body. 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 1. We'll look at these two passages, and they will be our end this morning. And then, as I said, we'll begin to turn our attention a little bit as to what that means for us. Right? Because this idea is of the body of Christ being the church is not just a theological, philosophical existence. It is you and me. And all right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are parts of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 27. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away under these... And by the way, you notice that? Is there anything wrong with being a Gentile? I mean, seriously, is there anything wrong with being a Gentile? Do you get up in the morning and go, man, just a Gentile. I sure lost out on that. One of the things that Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 12, folks, kind of indirectly, and here's one of those places. In the Jewish world, there were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And in the New Testament economy, there are three groups of people. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there's the what? There's the church. There's the church. The Church of Jesus Christ constitutes on earth kind of a third ethnicity. Jews, Gentiles, church. You know that you were Gentiles. Yeah, I know I was a Gentile, so what? But you're no longer a Gentile, now you're the church. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, which doesn't mean stupid, it means not speaking, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus cursed. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work at that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him, and they were all one member. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The church is made up of individuals. So it becomes an inescapable thing, folks, is that, because here tends to be the way we think, well, the thing is so big and I am so small and what I do couldn't possibly matter to anybody. And all of that would be true if the only thing that drove what we did was logic. But we're not driven by logic, we're driven by Scripture. And every part of the body matters. And what every part of the body does matters to every other part of the body. Because that's the nature of the body. Secondly, and I won't turn to it for the sake of time, but the church is made up of individuals, and the Bible describes us as body parts, individual body parts. And the church is made up of individuals who are parts of a great temple. That's what's being argued. We read already Ephesians 2:19-22. This is what Peter argues in 1 Peter 2:4-10. We are living stones. And we are being builded a habitation for God. There is some way, glorious, mysterious, unexplainable, in which we are being built into a habitation for God's Spirit, just like Jesus Christ was a habitation for God's Spirit. How that all plays out throughout the ages, that's part of the great mystery, but that's where we stand. Okay.